John 16, verses 16 through 24, the joy of the Savior is right in the midst of how Jesus is applying the work of the Trinity unto his disciples. One of the dearest promises of the gospel is found in this passage. In verse 22, Jesus says, "I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." The intensity by which he identifies himself as taking the action, he wants to see them again, and he will do so, and it will be to their profound joy. Jesus reveals his deepest joy. He reveals his joy as the Savior. In the preceding chapter, chapter 15, Jesus was telling the disciples what they are to do. In this chapter, chapter 16, Jesus is telling his disciples what the triune God will do. We've looked at the Spirit, the one who is coming, his witness, his warning, and his work of indwelling his people, of indicting wickedness, of inspiring the Word of God. And now we come to the second portion of this chapter, the joy of the Savior. And it begins with some very puzzling words. It appears that Jesus is purposely giving them a puzzle. Now, it could serve several things. It certainly serves to communicate and to alert them. They are in a state of confusion. They are very concerned about what is about to happen. They are uncertain about what is going to happen, except Peter. He knows that he's been told three times before the morning comes he's going to deny his Lord. And so with confusion, with hearts that are greatly dismayed, Jesus purposely sets an enigma before them. A little phrase that repeats itself with a few words: a little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. Now that catches their attention. And while they aren't ready to ask Jesus directly, they start to converse among themselves. Did you get that, John? Did you understand that? Peter, what do you make of what he's saying? You can sort of hear them turning this over in their mind. And it's serving the purpose that Jesus has for them. It is causing them to think more carefully. They sense that Jesus is communicating something very particular, very important, but they don't understand. Now you see me, now you don't, and you're going to the Father. What does this mean? And so Jesus has their attention. And as he has their attention, he begins to express himself in a way that in the first portion speaks of his utter sovereignty. I want to divide the portion into two major parts, verses 16 through 19, the puzzle of Jesus' presence. He speaks about he's going to be here, but he's not going to be here. He's going to the Father. He's going to see them again. What does it mean? The puzzle of Jesus' presence. And what he's stressing in this first section is his sovereignty. He has purposely set an enigma before them and has drawn them their attention, but he will not solve it for them. He'll carry it out. He'll explain more about it. But they're not able to understand the fullness of what is happening. It's a lesson in his sovereignty. And the second portion of his address is the promise of his presence. He is going away, but he's coming back, and he will see them again. And here is the lesson of the grace of God. God will graciously deal with these who have such difficulty. So we start with the puzzle of Jesus' presence, the lesson of sovereignty. The bewilderment of the disciples, purposely drawn out by our Lord's statement. They're confused, they don't understand. Perhaps there's some impatience and some apparent contradiction. If Jesus wishes to found the kingdom of God, why would he go away? And if he goes away, why would he return? If he doesn't wish to found the kingdom of God, why is he going to come back? It just doesn't make any sense to them. We have the grand scheme of the whole of the Gospels. We know that Jesus has clearly told them on more than one occasion exactly what was going to happen. His arrest, his prosecution, his indictment, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. But we are somewhat sympathetic, as we find in the disciples. Though they know the facts, have heard it, it just doesn't make sense to them. And it relates to things when we are befuddled in life. When we know the truth about God, we know that He is good and that He is great, but why is this happening in my life? And you cannot seem to understand. There are times in which what is happening is just not clear to us. And those are the times when, like this, we submit to the sovereignty of God. We admit that Jesus' presence is a puzzle to us and what He is doing. And He is pleased at sometimes not to solve the riddle, not to make clear what is happening, as Jesus did here on this occasion. The solution to this puzzle would have to wait. They couldn't understand until after the events. But He does speak this way, assuring them that while He is leaving, He is also coming back. And there is something splendid about this, because He's going to the Father. So He is addressing the gloom that the disciples have. He is also taking the initiative and showing such compassion. We're reminded of what the Lord said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 20, verse 44. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. So in these opening verses, this first section, verses 16 through 19, the puzzle of Jesus' presence serves as a lesson of His sovereignty. He is going to go and He is going to come. They don't understand, but He is setting these things forward accurately that they might know that He is in control. On the second half, we have Him drawing out the purpose of all these things and His delight in what is happening and what He is doing, and the climax of joy. Verses 20 through 24. Verse 20 and 23 draw our attention by the double affirmation. Most assuredly, the verily, verily, the amen, amen. Twice used in a few words between them. A solemn oath, absolute certainty, despite all appearances or all feelings. And the formula used, I say to you, which seems so redundant, but it does serve to capture their attention, to know that Jesus is about to speak of such absolute verity, such absolute truth, that He is swearing an oath before them of its truthfulness, even though they may not understand it, although it might be in spite of their feelings or in spite of what it appears to them, it is nevertheless absolutely true. And what is true is a joy that is about to come to pass, a transforming joy. Three things about the joy. It's transforming, it's permanent, it's abundant. In verses 20 and 21, it's this transforming joy that He speaks of. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It's a reality of a loss that is about to happen. It will be when He Himself is arrested and crucified, when He gives up His life and is put into the grave, they would have such a loss. And it applies to other losses that we might have, personal losses or the spitefulness of the world or acute disappointment we have. There is a real sorrow that is about us. But this is somewhat unique. We will not ever share the sorrow that these disciples had. But when they went through this time, they did not have Jesus to help them. He was dead. He was separated. Not until His resurrection, when He was brought back. There's a unique sorrow for these men, for Jesus would not be able to comfort them. In our sorrows, in all of the difficulties of our lives, we can call upon the Lord, and He is there to enable us and to comfort us and to explain things to us, either drawing our minds to the Scripture or by the Holy Spirit quieting our hearts. But this was a unique trial. As Jesus laid down His life for the sins of His people, enduring all the wrath of God and the accursedness of sin, and going into death. So this real sorrow has a unique element for it in the lives of the disciples, of the apostles. And Jesus gives an illustration that speaks of this joy coming by process of a transformation. The illustration of a woman in labor or in travail is a most striking illustration, for it is a time of from extreme sorrow and extreme pain to extreme joy. Remember, they didn't have much narcotics or painkillers in those days. Childbirth was of a heightened intensity than what we are required to endure. But it is this childbirth that, while it begins with pain and discomfort, it is that very process that ends up with joy. When the mother holds the child, she might still be very sensitive and very tender, but now all of that pain comes to a reasonable conclusion. Now the child has been born, and the delights and the understanding of a new one coming into the world takes her to joy that surpasses that extreme sorrow. So the illustration that Jesus uses is one at least the ladies can understand with a depth that might miss others. But the contrast between extreme sorrow to extreme joy, and what had caused the sorrow is now the very cause of the joy. Jesus is relating this to his own passion and death, his own separation from them. And he not only regards it as joy for them, but it is also his joy. Hebrews 2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It is not only the joy that Jesus gives to his people, but it's the joy that he has in going through the travail of the crucifixion under the judgment of the Father to the final triumphant exaltation, resurrection from the grave. Now, the reality of this joy would be initially seen at the resurrection. There, when the disciples behold their Lord, and when he says, "Reach forth and touch my hands, and put your hand in my side, and see that it is me," and Thomas will confess, "My Lord and my God," that joy is so abundant and so radiant. But there's also a sense in which Jesus' words fill out a joy that comes to us through having the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us, in which as we meditate upon who our Lord is or sing his praises, we come into a reality of joy. Perhaps there was a time in your life when the consequences of sin and the awfulness of the wrath of God was most acute to you. And then you realized that he saved you by transferring your sins upon your Savior and granting unto you the account of his righteousness, and the joy of knowing the deliverance from the wrath of God into the presence of God as now a child of God would be parallel to this. But there's also a final joy. There's initial joy at the resurrection, a continuing joy through the work of the Holy Spirit. But all of this looks forward to the final consummation of all things, the thing that we look forward to, the resurrection of the body, the triumphal return of the Savior. There, the reality of joy will go beyond our understanding. But it is not merely our joy, it's the Savior's joy. It is he who rejoices to gather people to himself. It is his joy to lay down his life for his people and to secure them. And in the context of these poor men, as they are so befuddled by what is happening, Jesus has them securely, explaining to them most eloquently this transforming joy. In verse 22, a second element is added. This joy is permanent. We contrast it to the sorrows, which shall be temporary, to the joy that shall be lasting. Verse 22, therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Throughout this passage, the contrast of a little while. A little while there'll be brief sorrow, and in a little while there will be abiding joy. All of this is focusing on Christ's passion on the cross. And as we think about the account that the apostles gave concerning his death and his resurrection, it's remarkable that they speak so seldom or not at all about the time of their bewilderment, their agony between the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's almost as if that sorrow was forgotten. Charles Spurgeon is one who points this out. He said, it is remarkable that the apostles do not appear in their sermons or their epistles to have spoken of the death of our Lord with any kind of regret. Now, Paul does speak of the death, but in this way in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Paul boasts in the cross. It was not the sorrow of the cross for the disciples, but the glory of the cross that the Savior offered himself. The permanent joy focuses on the cross. It grants to us a joy that is immune from circumstances. It's something the world cannot give, this joy, and it's something the world cannot take away. Reflect upon what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it were tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That seems to hearken back to this scene that of Peter remembering that Jesus had promised there would be a joy coming that is abiding, a joy that is contrasted to the frivolous excitements of the world, the lasting joy of the being cleansed from our sins and redeemed by the power of the Lord. It's a joy that it comes to us as we study the Word of God, as we become aware of His holiness, as we rest in His affection, His love, the permanent joy. It's also an abundant joy. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus addresses them that up to now you have asked nothing, for he would be the one who would be explaining things to them. There's coming a time that they are to ask through the Father, ask the Father through Him in His name, trusting in who He is and what He has done, for the Father delights to grant the fullness of joy in this time and in eternity, a joy that is abundant, that passes understanding. In the midst of the sorrow and confusion, Jesus asserts that what he is about to do will bring to pass his greatest joy. I wonder if the first words you hear when you enter into glory will be Jesus saying, "See, I told you I would see you again," as he embraces us in his presence. For the fool, earthly joys decrease with age. It's harder to move about. Things don't taste the same. You don't have as much strength. For the fool, earthly joys decrease with age. And for the fool, heavenly joys were never known. But for the child of God, earthly joys while they decrease with age, heavenly joys only increase, the anticipation of the wonder of being in the presence of God. Eternal joy in His presence is the joy of the Savior. With gratitude and thanksgiving, we express our wonder that we would be part of the joy of the Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You that You have granted to us a perspective from this side of the cross, and for the eloquence of our Savior, for the great compassion He had, and for the clarity that by which He spoke, the wonder of being cleansed from sin, being made right with the living God, is the beginning of joys that will surpass all other kinds of excitement or privilege or wonder. To be called a child of God, to be an heir of glory, to know that our sins are forgiven and that the Savior has come to make His residence in us by the person of the Holy Spirit, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that there is coming a day in which the abundance and the fullness of joy that is promised here shall come to pass with such splendid appearance that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into our hearts what You have prepared for those who love You. We ask Your mercy upon us, that You would make us steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask that we might enter more fully into the joy of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.